take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23. And I'll also tell you that there's an insert that you have, my wonderful little drawing here, that gives you a clue as to what the text is about this morning. And I also want to say that as I'm working through this today, I think I'm actually going to kind of go through it three different times. So that can kind of give you a heads up for as I approach these woes that Jesus will be talking about here to the Pharisees. So don't get lost. I'm going to work my way through it. I'm going to explain to you a couple of different ways of that people have understood the structure of the passage. I'm going to work my way through it again, and then I'm going to work my way through it a third time at the end when I kind of come to a point of application. To start off this morning, I want to ask you a question that I've asked, I suppose, many times in this church. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of the Bible? Why did God give it to us? What is its thesis, its theme, its thrust? Now, even if you don't think that it has one, if you say you think that it's got a whole bunch of different purposes and there isn't just one main thesis, how you answer that question will determine how you end up reading the Holy Book. How you answer that question will determine what you minor in and major on. How you answer that question has implications for your eternal destiny as well as the destiny of others that you try to convert. So it has implications beyond just yourself. Now, the Pharisees had an opinion of what they thought the Bible was for. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus explains their answer to this question and then gives his own contrasting answer. He tells them that their view of Scripture is that when it is studied, they will have life. He says, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." So that was their view of the Scriptures. The purpose of searching the Scriptures for them was to find life. Now, two old Jewish sources help you see the specifics of what they were doing. Rabbi Hillel, probably the most quoted rabbi of the old days, said, "The more study of the law, the more life. If he has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come." Now, wasn't that wild? The book of Baruch, which is part of the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, says, "This is the book of the commandments of God, and the law endures forever, and all they that hold fast are appointed to life." The Pharisees took this answer and ran with it. They ran with it to the highways and the byways, evangelizing all of their converts with that same message. In the article, "Church, It's Time to Stop the Spiritual Bait and Switch," which came out in Modern Reformation this last issue, Jay Lemke notes how many people today engage in the same kind of evangelism as the Pharisees. He says, "We tell people that they should read the Bible because it will help them in their daily lives." Now, while there's some sense of truth to that, it's like telling someone to read Moby Dick because it will help them with whale spearing. That's the best I've ever heard somebody put it right there. Contrast this with Jesus' answer to my question. The Scriptures, he says, bear witness about me. What was the problem with the Pharisee? They wrongly interpreted the Scripture. They answered the question poorly. And so they refused to come to Christ to have life. You see, life is not found in obeying the law, because obedience requires perfection. Life is only found by having faith in Christ. And Christ, while in plain sight in the New Testament, is found deep in the underground passages and minds of Genesis through Malachi. Chrysostom, when he was writing about this, believed that Jesus commanded the Pharisees in John 5 to dig down with care that they might be able to discover what lay in the depth below. These sayings were not on the surface, nor were they cast forth to open view, but lay like some treasure hidden very deep. He that searches for hidden things, except he seek them with care and toil, will never find the object of his search. Now, he's not talking about Gnostic things. He's talking about the deep, rich treasures of Christ in the Old Testament. What does this have to do with Matthew 23 that we're looking at today? Well, that depends on the way you understand the structure of the passage to be. Now, there's two interesting suggestions about this that I told you about already. And I don't think that they're mutually exclusive, but most commentaries will only talk about one or the other of them. And I want to show them to you here this morning as we try and understand what Matthew's trying to do as he arranges Jesus' sayings and what Jesus is trying to do as he's talking to the Pharisees and also to us. Now, in the passage that we're looking at, we have Jesus turning his attention from the crowds and his disciples back to the Pharisees. Remember, he talked to the Pharisees, he went to the crowds, now he's going back to the Pharisees. They have missed the very Messiah that they're claiming to be experts at understanding. David spoke of Messiah and called him his Lord, but they didn't understand their own scriptures. That was how chapter 22 left us. The crowds have just ushered Jesus into Jerusalem with messianic shouts of Hosanna as he rides into the city of David on a king's donkey. But the Pharisees have not accepted his messianic title for themselves. Now, Jesus is wroth. He is angry with a righteous and holy anger in a way that I don't think you will ever see again. As you read him in the Gospels, judgment and woe are upon his lips here. Hell and Gehenna are in his mouth. Hypocrisy and duplicity are on his mind. Look at the multiple words that are used throughout this text. He uses the word woe 7 times, blind 5 times. Hypocrites or hypocrisy 7 times. Hell 2 times. He calls them fools, serpents, a brood of vipers. Cemeteries with tombs and dead bones in them. He accuses them of lawlessness, violence, and greed, where they run roughshod over the rights and interests of other people. And this eventually will lead them to murder, just like their fathers murdered those who came in the name of God in older days. Friends, this is not the Jesus of the Church of the Namby-Pamby. The dictionary defines a namby-pamby as an insipid weakling who is foolishly sentimental. Jesus is not coming to the Pharisees to make them feel good about themselves and their sinful lifestyles here. This is not Jesus preaching Robert Schuller's be happy attitudes. Rather, he comes with an in-your-face zealotry, a fanaticism for truth and justice, if not the American way. Yet he comes with sadness and weeping and mourning. And I'm going to look at this more next week, which I didn't want to talk about that this week because it's a whole lot more to say about this at the end of the chapter. He comes as a mother hen to gather her chicks, but they have fallen out of the nest. He comes desiring mercy and faith, but these were neglected because the Pharisees did not know how to answer the question about the Bible properly. And they would not come to Jesus to have life. Both of these perspectives are summarized in the word woe, which can have the meaning of either grief or denunciation. Here it seems to me that both of them are mixed together because Jesus is sorrowing over Jerusalem. Woe! And pronouncing judgment upon the Pharisees. Woe to you. And I told you that there's 2 ways to understand the structure. Both of them revolve around the 7 woes that are in your Bibles. Now, I want to make one little short comment. If you have an NAS or a King James or an NIV, you will count 8 woes. And this takes place in verse 14. The problem is that the best manuscript evidence does not contain verse 14. We've seen this before in the book of Matthew, where sometimes you'll have a blank verse. And it seems to be that a copyist was probably trying to harmonize Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47, which both contain the same verse in verse 14. Since it's a copyist problem, according to the best and earliest manuscripts that we have, I'm not going to deal with verse 14 here this morning. So I'm going to deal with seven woes. I think that's the way Matthew structured it intentionally. And you can see this in the both outlines that people have suggested for how this works itself out. Now, the first way that the passage people have noticed is that it's set up in a series of 2 + 2 + 2 + 1. So that comes, that's where you get your seven woes for. So the first pair of woes in verse 13 and 15 go together. The second pair go together. The third pair as well. And then the seventh woe, starting in verse 29, then brings the judgment to a climax. And in this way, the passage that we're looking at, the seventh woe would be the heart or the climax of what Matthew's trying to say. Now, this is an informative and helpful way of reading the passage. Let me take you through it briefly, show you how the groupings of these woes work, because there's no doubt that this is true. The first pair talks about keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13 says that the Pharisees, quote, shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And then verse 15 comes along and says that they make converts twice as much children of hell as yourselves. So both woes are focusing on keeping people out of the kingdom. The second pair talk about a distorted view of Scripture that puts concern for the details before basic principles of religion and ethics. Talks about a distorted view of the Scripture, putting the details above what really matters. The third woe, for example, the focus is on swearing oaths, and that's the longest woe that you have. They swear oaths by the gold of the temple or by the gift of the altar. But Jesus says they deny the spiritual reality behind those oaths. So to them, it's nothing to swear on the temple or the altar, which is where God is on his throne. OK, in the temple. The fourth woe focuses on the details of the finer points of tithing. And I'm going to come back to that later. But the problem is they're forgetting about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay, that's the first two pairs. The third pair are a contrast between what's on the outside of a person and what's inside of them. So verses 25 through 26 talk about washing the outside of a cup while leaving the inside full of filth. And verse 27 describes the Pharisees as tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside there's a rotting corpse. Then we come to the climax, which is the seventh woe, which talks about building monuments for the prophets and bragging about how we're not like our fathers. But their own words, Jesus says, testify against them, because very soon the full measure of their fathers will come and they will murder Jesus himself and his disciples. So that's the first way, series of 2 + 2 + 2 + 1. Second way of reading this passage is what I found in D.A. Carson's commentary. And I thought, you know, this makes some sense. And it's interesting because it puts the emphasis on a completely different woe than the seventh woe. And since I'm going to talk more about the seventh woe next week, I want to use Carson's way of understanding this in order to help you see and answer the question that I raised at the very beginning. What is the purpose of the Bible? Here's how it works. Take your little insert from your bulletin. D.A. Carson argues that these seven woes form a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is not a deep fissure in the earth's crust. That's a chasm. Okay? It's a literary device that inverts the order of words or ideas. They form an arrow with the sharp point at the end. And you can view it like a rocket ship, where the thrust of the passage is in the middle idea of the chiasm. Okay, so there's your drawing. In this chiasm, the first and seventh woes are parallel. In the first, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Where does he get that? Well, it says that they do not enter the kingdom of heaven themselves. Well, what keeps a person out of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus has been very clear about this. It is failure to believe in him. Now, while the crowds have been slowly coming to the realization that this man must be the Messiah, the Pharisees have done everything in their power to dissuade them of this. As Carson says, the sheep of Israel are lost because the shepherds have led them astray. Now, the seventh woe, paralleling the first, picks up the same thought, except for here we don't even recognize the prophets of Messiah. They build monuments on the tombs of the Old Testament prophets and brag that they would never have been so prideful as to saw Isaiah in half like their fathers did. Yet Jesus will soon send them prophets whom they will kill and crucify and flog and persecute. And I will look more at that next week. Now, as you move closer to the center of the chiasm, you see the Pharisees are superficially zealous for God, yet they do more harm than good. In the second woe, it says that they travel across land and sea just to make a single convert. But when he converts to Judaism, the proselyte becomes twice as much a child of hell as themselves. I think that's doing more harm than good. Its parallel is the sixth woe, and it says that the Pharisees are beautifully decorated, whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they appear righteous to others, but within, they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So in the context, the point Jesus is making is not that the scribes and Pharisees were deliberately self-conscious hypocrites, but that in their scrupulous regulations, they appeared magnificently virtuous to everyone else. But they were actually contaminating the people. Again, doing more harm than good. Moving closer to the deepest problem of the text, we have the third and fifth woes explaining the Pharisees' misguided use of Scripture. Now, again, the third woe is a lengthy pronouncement about swearing oaths. They took the Scripture seriously in terms of swearing oaths. Now, I don't want to bring this up this time because I dealt with this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus talks about swearing oaths there. And here he's saying it's okay to swear oaths. And I brought that up, in fact, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. If you have questions about that, I would take you back to that sermon that we have on CD. But he's talking about swearing oaths. The problem is that the Pharisees did not take seriously the one upon whose name the oath is sworn. They completely disregarded spiritual things for the sake of physical things, didn't they? It talks about, now think through this. It talks about swearing by the temple and it being nothing. And swearing by the altar and it being nothing to them. Now that means that they didn't feel the need to keep their oaths if it was just the temple or the altar that was on the line. Who cares about that? However, if they swore upon the money that they could gain or lose, well now, that was important. The gold that's in the temple or the gift that's on the altar, we best keep our oaths if we're going to swear on those things because, you know, our livelihoods are at stake here. To them, it was the difference between gambling with peanuts versus gambling with gold coins. The peanuts were trivial and insignificant things, but the gold coins, well, that could help their livelihood quite a bit. The peanuts are the spiritual things, the temple and the altar, the things that point to heaven itself. It shows that they didn't really think about spiritual things at all. But the gold coins, those are the physical things. Those are the things you can see and touch here and now. And to the Pharisees, that's what matters. That's why they would swear their oaths on things that you could see. But who cares about the throne where God sits? Now, in this disregard for the spiritual, they're covering over their lies when they're taking an oath. In the name of a spiritual thing, they are using an evasive religious tactic to hide their deceit. They look religious, but they're lying about it. That's the point here. In reality, all they care about is their own pocketbook. And Jesus cuts through all of this and insists that they must tell the truth. And that's really the essence of when he's talking about the oath taking here. Tell the truth when you take an oath. And in this way, the third woe pronounces judgment upon the Pharisee because they used religion as a means to hide their wickedness. They took the external things of the Bible seriously, but not the internal things. They abused the greater parts of the law, telling the truth, while using lesser parts to improve their status in the community. And that shows a great abuse of the scripture, doesn't it? Now, the fifth woe is similar. They took the scripture seriously, that they were supposed to keep things ceremoniously clean in verses 25 to 26. The law prescribed all sorts of washings of utensils and things that were to be kept in and around the temple. And Jesus likened their washing of external things to only washing the outside of a cup while leaving the inside of it dirty. The unclean thing was their heart, which was full of greed and self-indulgence, which literally is plunder and lack of self-control. So Jesus relates the religious pride of Israel to violent people who can't even control their most base instincts. The meaning is that they are unrestrained in their selfishness, which allows them to trample the children of Israel under their feet. Now, the scripture constantly puts the emphasis on the heart, on the internal, on what is inside of a man. That's what must be clean. You know, I'm really picky about these things. When I see a bowl or a cup that's disgusting on the inside, I mean, I'm kind of anal about it. Every time I want to know what's on the inside of that thing. It's just nasty. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't clean the inside of a cup. The heart is what needs to be clean. It doesn't matter as much what it looks on the outside. If the cup's filthy on the inside, I don't want to drink from it. So you can see their abuse of scripture in this fifth woe as well. So we're moving into the chiasm, and now we come to the centerpiece of the whole pronouncement. It's the fourth woe. In the first reading, the seventh woe is the climax. In this reading, the fourth woe is the centerpiece. The heart of the fourth woe is an inability to discern the thrust of the scripture. Their rocket ship didn't fire. They didn't understand the Bible at all. They didn't answer the question correctly. They got lost in the details. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. The fourth woe, when you read it, is about tithing. This becomes the example of missing the thrust of the Bible. Now, what is a tithe? What is a tithe? It is the first fruit of what you earn. The first fruit, not what comes after taxes. It's the first fruit of what you earn. It's the 10%, first 10% off the top. This, the scripture says, belongs to God. Though he is the giver of all gifts, he only demands a tenth to be given back to him for use in his kingdom. Now, of course, giving more than this is encouraged in the Old and the New Testament through things like the free will offering. And, you know, the only time the word free will is ever used in the Bible, it's the free will offering. Giving more is always encouraged, but giving less is stealing. Stealing from no one less than God himself. Now, the tithe was the means that God maintained the priesthood. And so it was obviously very important to the Pharisee. There's a great debate over whether this command continues in the New Testament era. Should we tithe today or not? Since the priesthood in the temple has been abolished. And yet, I think that those who think that this law has been abolished really have failed to see the continuity between Israel and the church, between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Christ, between the priesthood of Israel and the priesthood of the believer, between priestly duties to watch over people in the Old Testament and shepherding duties for the same in the New Testament. And so my thought is, if continuity is the basic principle that Matthew is using, what debate could there be about this issue of tithing? It may look different in application today, but the principle of giving to God the first fruit of what he's given you still obtains. Now, the Pharisees, Jesus says, were great tithers. And Jesus never chastises them for this because suddenly he's arrived to abolish the law. He doesn't say, how dare you tithe in the New Testament era? He didn't say that. They tithed not only their own money, in fact, but they tithed mint, dill, and cumin. And it seems that this probably comes from a principle in the Old Testament, from Leviticus, and there's one in Deuteronomy as well. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. So tithing wasn't their problem. What was? This gets to the heart here. Jesus says it's neglecting the weightier matters. The weightier matters. Those include justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, it's important for you to hear that this is not an either or. Either obey the laws on tithing or obey the laws about mercy, justice, and faith. I get to pick and choose which ones are better. It's sort of like washing a cup. It isn't either wash the outside or the inside. My dishwasher is knows no respecter of outside or inside of cups. Okay? You wash the inside and the outside is going to take care of itself. You just naturally wash that. No, Jesus says that they ought to have tithed. In fact, he says you ought to have tithed down to the herb of the ground without neglecting the other things. But of course, they neglected the weightier matters. Now, what's a weightier matter? What is a weightier matter? Well, it's not something that's more difficult or harder to do. It's something that's more central, more decisive. These are the most important things versus the peripheral matters of the law. They include justice as the first one. What matters more to God is that people learn to do justice to one another as opposed to giving a tenth of one's dill spice to the temple. How you treat other people and how you view injustice in society, these things are heavy matters to God. They matter greatly to him. They include mercy. What matters more to God is that you take care of the man who's beaten up on the side of the road, or the orphan who's crying with no parents, or the widow who's struggling to take care of her little ones, as opposed to offering the first fruit of your mint in the sanctuary. It's a weightier matter. And when Jesus says justice, mercy, and loving kindness, I want you to listen to Micah 6:8. Most of you probably know this verse, and I think it's in Jesus' mind here. Who has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy? And here's the key. Now, those two are parallel with what Jesus says. And to walk humbly with your God. That's the third one in Micah's verse. The last phrase, this is really interesting, and I think it's important, especially if Jesus does have Micah in his mind. To walk humbly with your God and faithfulness for Jesus seem to be very similar. Faithfulness to whom? Faithfulness to whom? It would seem it's faithfulness to God, wouldn't it? And that gets down here to the heart, to the root. God demands his children be faithful. But now listen, in order to be faithful, you have to be full of faith in the scripture. That is, you cannot think that obedience to the law alone is what is meant by faithfulness here. The Greek word is actually the word for faith, not faithfulness. And it seems to me that translators have used the word faithfulness because Jesus is talking about the law. But faith is clearly the only way a person lives. This is the gospel. Listen to this, my friends. The Bible is adamant about this in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Didn't say Abraham did something and it was credited. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Habakkuk says the same thing. The righteous will live by his faith. And in Romans, when Paul quotes that, he takes his out and he says the righteous will live by faith. In the New Testament, it says we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the King James says, justice, mercy, and faith are the weightier matters of the law. When you tithe, Jesus is saying, which is not optional, you must believe in Jesus the Messiah as your only hope of life after death. Otherwise, the tithe is a rotten apple in God's sight. Might as well throw an apple core into the offering, because that's all it's good for if you don't have faith. Jesus alone has obeyed the law perfectly, and that is what you must believe. He offers that status of perfection to anyone who will repent of their sins and believe in him. And then your works will be pleasing in God's sight, then and only then. You see, the Pharisees were not only guilty of neglecting the weightier matters concerning duty to others and duty to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were guilty of missing Messiah, who is the key to all proper interpretation of the Scripture. The remarkable thing here is that Jesus presupposes that these readers of the Old Testament are responsible for discerning its purpose and recognizing its emphasis. So Carson rightly says, only those who do this please God and recognize the Messiah. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life, Jesus told them. Failing to see Christ, unbelief, the greatest of all sins. And when that happens, Jesus holds nothing back. This woe is pronounced upon all the leaders of Israel, and very soon, very soon, the culmination of their unbelief is going to result in the most wicked and vile act ever perpetrated on this earth by humankind. The death of Jesus Christ. And we're coming up to that very quickly as we work our way through this book. But all of this took place at the sovereign design and set purpose of God so that you can be saved. That's why Jesus died. Without their rejection, Jesus wouldn't have died. You ever thought about that? And without his death, you and I wouldn't have any hope for salvation. So you must take seriously the pronouncements, what is being said. The speaker of those pronouncements here, Jesus, and the way that these things came to be. And I want to take this and I want to use this to kind of shoot it now towards you as we come to a conclusion of this. You must take seriously the pronouncements that are here. Those who intentionally reject Messiah after having had the light shine down on them through the word, when that happens, nothing is held back. Jesus says that these people are shut out of the kingdom of heaven. That is, Jesus is not a universalist. Some people, some religious people, go to hell. And to be out of the kingdom is to be in hell. So he calls them and their disciples children of hell in verse 15. And Jesus has already said that the gate is narrow and the road to heaven, few will find it. But broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many walk through its doors. Those who fail to love mercy and justice, Jesus calls them blind, blind guides. They lead others around in the dark into a vast, hot chasm, and they all fall into it to their own damnation. They are blind fools. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount never to call your brother a fool. And he calls these people a fool. You know, they're biologically related to him. Because in reality, they're children of the devil. That's why he calls them snakes and a brood of vipers. They look just like their slithering father. They are snakes, brood of vipers, blind men. Jesus asks, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell, you Pharisees? Well, blindness is not something you overcome by yourself. If they're blind and they're going to hell, how do you get out of that? When you walk around blind in the dark, what happens to you? You fall into pits. So you need eye surgery, and it must be performed by the great physician. I pray that the word would give you sight to see Jesus as he is. Secondly, you must take seriously the speaker of these pronouncements. The first, take seriously the pronouncements. Look at the woes and the blindness and the destination. Now take seriously the speaker. I said it before, this is not Jesus of the Church of the Namby-Pamby. Too many people refuse to accept the Jesus of the Bible, don't they? They want a part of him, part that makes them feel good about themselves. And actually, they can't even get this part from the Bible because Jesus never makes you feel good about yourself. He makes you feel good about God by reconciling you to him through his blood. And only in Christ can a person rightly feel good about themselves. I've been told before, you know, when preaching through passages like this, I'm told it when I went through Isaiah, you know, Doug, you need to be preaching more positive messages. But all I'm doing is working my way through books of the Bible. That's all I'm doing. Saying nothing more, nothing less than what God says in his word. But the word makes people uncomfortable. It kicks them out of their complacency and their self-absorption if they will just listen to it. And who is it we listen to? We listen to Jesus. Jesus is the speaker of these things, not men, not Matthew, not me. Jesus. Jesus is the one who said these things. Jesus Christ. It's high time that each of you take a look at the Jesus of the Bible. He does not mess around with people's souls. He doesn't mince words. And he's not afraid to be hated by people. He cares too much for their eternal destiny to play games like that. You know, Jesus once said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to avoid the fires of hell and the just punishment for your sin, then you have to believe in Jesus Christ. It's what he said. Don't get mad at me for telling you what he said. Don't go saying that this is just one way among many or just one man's interpretation of what Jesus said. Don't be deceived, but listen to the Lord. See him for who he really is. The only possible hope that you have for living eternally and having hope in the world right now. My third thing. I want you to see how these things came to be for the Pharisees so that you don't make the same mistakes as them. And I want to go through it for the third time. I mean, take the chiasm in reverse. Most important thing you can do is to learn to discern the thrust of the scripture. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is its theme? It is Jesus. Jesus pre-existent, walking with Abraham. Jesus foreshadowed in the law. Jesus foretold in the prophets. Not God. Now hear this well. Not God, terrible and raw on the mountain of Sinai, but God clothed in human flesh. All the difference in the world between those two things. Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not at the name of whatever God you want, but the name of Jesus, every name should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Pharisees' greatest sin was missing this everywhere, in their own Bibles. And many today miss it too, making Jesus into anything other than the only mediator between God and men. He's a great teacher, a life coach, a cheerleader, a salesman, a marketing guru, a shaman, a love doctor, a way to power and wealth, a boyfriend, girlfriend, but not the one true God. Anything but the one true God. The chiasm shows you what happens as you miss this and you move away from the center. This first thing that happens is that when you miss Jesus, you begin to misappropriate the truth of the rest of the Bible. You hear that? This is the woe 3 and 5. You find yourself majoring on minor things. You distort and twist things. You try to earn your salvation. You worry about all kinds of legalistic things that other people are doing. You play word games with the Bible. You play philosophy games with Jesus. You confuse and befuddle yourself and send yourself into labyrinths and mazes from which you will never escape. My saddest thoughts are of pastors that no longer know what the Bible is about and no longer care. Not because they don't read it. I'm sure they read it a lot. But because they've forgotten to dig deep into the deep places, to dig up Christ, give him to the people. They're satisfied with their distortions because it makes people's lives seem to go more smoothly now. Bible helped me with my finances, and Bible helped me with my diet, helped me feel better because I'm sick. Bible helps me with my science, but is it helping me with, I don't know, my eternal destiny? Like the Pharisees, they think they have life through the Bible. But what kind of life is it without Christ dying in my place as the only substitute for my sins? Without this being the message, I focus my hearers' attention on at all times. What good is it going to do anyone? So you miss the main point, and you start to misappropriate the Bible, then it starts corrupting other people. This is woes 2 and 6. You can already see what I've said. Jesus' words make it clear. You go out in great religious zeal, seeking to make as many converts as possible. But what are you converting the people to? Now, this is a scary thought, one that should send a shiver up your spine. I've been part of churches that make evangelism the reason why the church exists. Ironically, they were never very good at evangelism themselves as individuals. They just sort of seem to want to make it the church's job to tell others about Jesus. Now the people in the church ought to be evangelizing. The sermons ought to be conveying the law and the gospel every week so that any time an unconverted person comes into church, they can be converted. But friends, the worship service is not the hall of evangelism. If by that you mean a seeker-friendly place where everything, the music, the lights, the atmosphere, the architecture, the sermons, the parking lot, caters to people who hate God. Think about what happens if you convert people to Christianity that doesn't have Christ. And by this I mean a Christianity where Jesus is any of those things above, but not the thing that matters. You end up making converts that not only are going to the same hell as the original disciple, but are twice as much sons of hell. That means the new converts know even less about the truth and are more zealous for more unbiblical things and will go to great pains to ensure that churches are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because that's what they were converted to. Do you really want churches filled up with thousands and thousands and thousands of unbelievers? Such has been happening in our day and in many ages before us. Why? Well, it originates at the source. You fail to know the thrust of the scripture. It's just a natural consequence. The third thing is perhaps the most terrifying of all. Woes 1 and especially 7 tell us these things. In woe 1, you shut the kingdom in people's faces. It is the Jehovah's Witness who is so zealous for evangelism, but they bring absolutely no one to the real heaven. No longer is there an open door for people to walk through to behold Christ. All remains outside the gates of the celestial city. And sure, they think for a time that they're in, but when the excitement and the emotions fade away and the hard realities of life in the wilderness begin to set in and we begin to grumble and walk around groping for this and grasping for that because the truth is nowhere to be found. Listen to what Amos says. He has a prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek to the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. The worst, the place where the Pharisees had now arrived at, the place where, God forbid, American Christians should ever come to, occurs in Woe 7. It's about literal physical persecution. It starts in the synagogues, which is interesting, meaning that it comes from religious people, people who claim to be enlightened and to know the way of peace and the path to God. It makes its way outward from town to town, meaning that it spreads like the bubonic plague spreads. And finally, that persecution turns into crucifixion of the servants of God, all while claiming in a self-deluded fantasy, "We're not like our fathers of old. What, me? I would never treat a Christian badly. I'm tolerant. I'm loving and open-minded. That's what my religion is. I'm not like those people in the past who went on religious crusades. I'm more evolved than that. My religion loves and accepts everyone." That's exactly what our age is saying, isn't it? How many times I've heard that? That's what it's doing. And we see, at the same time, increasing intolerance and persecution and venom and bile and anger spewing forth from the very people who claim that Christianity has brought about all these worst things in mankind. Now, if it should come to that, beloved, where will your faith be? Persecution should hit our land. Where will your faith be? That's when you'll know the quality of your metal. Don't pray for persecution. Pray for God's mercy. Love mercy and justice and faith, my friends. But know that this is the natural progression of a slide that has begun in Western civilization as the church has taken her eyes off of Christ in her reading in the scripture. And at present, there is no end in sight for this. But you know what? There is hope. And that is the good news. There's no good news in this text, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. There is no end in sight in the world's vision. All this nonsense that has come. But there is an end in sight in the scripture. Behold, you have been given news today about Jesus the Messiah. And you are not presently in a state of persecution. And you do not have to continue in a state of unbelief or even in complacency. God is very near to you right this moment. Right this moment. Because his word surrounds you and it hovers over you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. Today is the day of salvation. And God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ. The gate has not been shut this day. The door of the kingdom remains open. And Jesus has opened the door and he awaits you inside. He sits on his throne in the middle of the city and he sends word to you this day. Inside there are treasures. In this house there are many rooms filled with unimaginable glory. What eye has seen, what ear has heard, what God has planned for those who love him. In Christ are hidden all of the riches and treasures of God. Come and drink from the water of life and wash your robes and be clean on the inside. Come and sit under the shade of the tree of life because its branches are the healing of the nations. Come and eat its fruit and live forever. These woes need not be pronounced on you this day, for God is full of mercy. He shows it to you in his Son. If you will believe, may God bless the preaching of his word.